Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Is this not the man whom they seek to kill, and yet here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him? Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? These are just some of the questions that we find in the Gospel of John, questions that people were asking about Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. It must have been something to see. I mean, it must have been absolutely incredible to walk with Jesus, to work with Jesus, to see the things that he was doing. And even the less amazing things that he did would have been absolutely astounding to us, right? I mean, can you imagine? You're sitting under a fig tree in ancient Israel minding your own business. And a friend runs up to you and says, "Bro, you've got to come see this thing." See what? You've got to come see. We found the one that Moses wrote about over 1,000 years ago, the one that all the prophets were writing about and speaking about. We found him. And so Nathanael, he gets up and he follows Philip toward Jesus. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him a ways off, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael wonders how in the world Jesus could know who he was or anything about him. And Jesus says, "While you were still under the fig tree, when Philip called you, I saw you. I saw you." Can you imagine the strange feeling that would have given you right in your gut? The day began a whole new chapter in Nathanael's life. It changed his life forever. And it was like that for him. It was like that for the rest of the 12. Jesus called them, and he changed them. He changed everything forever. And he told Philip, Nathanael, "You're going to see greater things than these." Right? And he didn't disappoint in those words. They saw all of the things that he did. They saw him calm the storm. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him heal the lame and the sick. They saw him heal the blind. They saw him cast out demons. All of these things. They saw, some of them saw, angels ascending and descending on Jesus. And Jesus' ministry continued. And as they went on, Matthew chapter 10 tells us that he even gave the 12 power to do these kinds of things. Power to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cast out demons. And I don't think we can underestimate the impact that that had on these 12 apostles, these former tax collectors and fishermen. They began to see the raw power of God working through them. And I can't wrap my head around that. Almost as spectators of God's power coming through them. May we actually never forget that anything good that ever comes out of us, anything powerful that ever happens in our ministries is from God and not from us. Amen? They certainly had to have had a grasp, a really good grasp on that truth. And as these short years went by, the 12 and most of the rest of Jesus' followers became more and more convinced that he really was the Messiah. He really was the anointed from God. Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, and he said to him, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one could do the things that you're doing unless God was with him." Peter told him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey to the thunderous shouts of Hosanna, even the Pharisees looked and said, "Look how the whole world has gone after him. The whole world has gone after him." They had to be sure, at least his apostles, his disciples, he was the one. But then Good Friday happens. He's handed over to be crucified. And in the garden, they all run away. One betrayed him, and one denied him. Many saw him die. They knew that he had been buried. He had told them repeatedly that this is how it was going to happen. But somehow they never fully grasped that truth. And on the first day of the week, though, on the first day of the week, something happened. The resurrection happened. The stone was moved and his body was gone. And it's enjoyable as we read through the gospel accounts of the resurrection. It's enjoyable, obviously, because we see that God was victorious over sin and victorious over the grave. But it's also really awesome to see the way that Jesus manifests himself to his people. The different ways that they see him and the different accounts of his appearances. This was the beginning of a new time for the people of God. They were entering into a different phase, and it's an interesting phase for us to consider because it was a time of transition. They entered a time between the resurrection and Pentecost 50 days later. It was a time of transition. And we would call them, of course, Christians. But they hadn't yet been filled with the Holy Spirit, hadn't been baptized in the Spirit, and so they're in this in-between time, a time that we can't totally relate to because we're on this side of Pentecost. And this morning I'd like us to consider some things that happened in this in the meantime, this in-between time between Easter and Pentecost. Let's pray together. God, you are an awesome God. We heard that last week. We saw that last week in your word, your awesomeness. And Lord, we bow before you. And Lord, we're so thankful to have these accounts, true stories, true accounts, records of the things that you do and the things that you've done. And Lord, as we study this little intermittent period between Easter and Pentecost this morning, would you show us more of who you are, your character, the things that you do and did for your disciples, the things that you can do for us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think we can see three major things that happened during this 50-day period between Easter and Pentecost. Three things, and they're a refocus, recovery, and resolve. Refocus, recovery, and resolve. These are some of the things that were going on with the disciples, with the apostles of Jesus Christ. And looking at these things, it's going to take us through some of our favorite stories in Scripture, some of my favorite stories. First, we see that this was a period of refocus. Refocus on the Scriptures. Refocus on the Word of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This is one of our favorite Easter stories. And this account finds two of the disciples walking out of Jerusalem on Resurrection Day. They're walking away from Jerusalem, but they're bewildered and they're sad. Look with me at Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all of these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They stood still, looking sad. And it goes on to say that they actually marvel that this man that they just met doesn't know what had happened in Jerusalem recently. How could he not know about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? How could he not know? And they explain to him that Jesus was a prophet. He was mighty in word and in deed before God and all the people. And we had hoped, they said, in verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We'd hoped that he was the one. Now, how did they have that hope? Where did they get that hope? Where did that come from? Well, they probably knew the words that God had spoken in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20, God said this. He said, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression." They probably knew that verse, that passage. They probably knew Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 130, 7 and 8. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." They knew Scripture. They must have. That's why they had hope of a Redeemer. But their hope, all of their hopes had been dashed by the crucifixion of Jesus. And even though they'd been told by some of the others that Jesus was now alive, that his body was gone, that there had been a vision of angels that said he was alive, even though they knew these things, they're walking away from Jerusalem sad. Jesus rebukes them for this. Look at starting in verse 25. Luke 24, starting in 25. Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that? Now, Jesus began with the writings of Moses and he walked them through the Old Testament prophets, and he interpreted for them everything that had to do with him. The thing is, they knew these passages. They knew these stories, but they had been foolish. They had been slow of heart. Translation, they had been stupid about this. They should have known better. It was written so that they would know better. And can you just see these guys as Jesus is talking to them? I imagine their pace quickened. When he first started talking to them, their feet were as heavy as their hearts had been. And they were standing there. But then they start walking. And I imagine they walked a lot faster. And all of a sudden, their long walk was too short. Look down in verse 28. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going on farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us. Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures?'" He had opened the scriptures to them. He went beyond just quoting. I mean, they knew the quotes, but he interpreted it for them properly. He helped them to see what they should have seen all along. They shouldn't have been leaving town. They shouldn't have been walking away sad. They should have stayed there. They should have been rejoicing and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They should have recognized what God was doing. And even though it was late in the day, verse 33 tells us that they rose that same hour and they went back to Jerusalem. I guarantee they were walking faster back than they started out. They went to Jerusalem and they found the apostles and the disciples, and they were gathered together in Jerusalem. And what do you think they were talking about? He is risen indeed. He's risen indeed. They were testifying to each other already about Jesus' resurrection. They were talking about this. And in the midst of the conversation, Jesus comes and he stands right there among them. And for the rest of them, he did for what he did, the same thing that he did for the guys on the Emmaus Road. He says in verse 44, read verse 44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now think about this. One major effect that this must have had on them is the understanding that the scriptures were true. He told them, "You are witnessing what the scriptures said, what all the law and the Psalms and the prophets has said. You are witnesses of these things." And he says, "You're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world." What a powerful and effective witness they were going to be, since they knew that the scriptures were true and that they had witnessed their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He refocuses them on his word. And then he gets ready to send them out. And we'll see, Pastor Les will preach about that next week. But he refocuses them on the scriptures. He interprets for them the scriptures. Secondly, we see this in-between time. This in the meantime, this transition period between Easter and Pentecost was a time of recovery. It was a time of refocus. It was also a time of recovery. They had some things that they needed to recover from. And after the betrayal and the crucifixion, there was fear and doubt. There was fear and doubt that they needed to recover from. Look at Luke chapter 24, back up in verse 37. In verse 37, Jesus comes and he says, "Peace be with you." And what is their reaction? Look at verse 37. "But they were startled and afraid," startled and frightened. "They thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them." They're frightened. They were already scared because of the Jews, we know from John 20, and they had locked the doors to keep themselves safe. But just as they were breathlessly sharing the news of Jesus' resurrection, he comes and he stands there with them, right among them. And it's hard to blame them for jumping out of their skin. Their beloved master, whom they had seen killed, was suddenly there. And they thought he was a spirit. Doubts arise in them, but the doubts subside as Jesus speaks with them and as he eats with them, and their fears actually turn into joy. And they marvel. They marvel at him. Their doubts are laid to rest. But one of them was missing. Thomas was missing. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Starting in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" I'll never believe. He makes this emphatic statement. He says, "I don't care what you guys tell me. Even though it's 11 to 1, it was probably more than 11 to 1. It doesn't matter. Unless I do what you've done, unless I touch his wounds myself, I'm never going to believe. I'm not taking your word for it." Well, 8 days later, we read that Jesus comes back to them again. And again, the doors are locked. And I just want to talk about this for a moment. These locked doors, because twice in this chapter, in John chapter 20, he makes a point of telling us that the doors were locked. And it's probably to highlight the fact that Jesus comes into the room anyways. Okay? But at the same time, they locked the doors for fear of the Jews, it tells us. This is a bunch of people who were scared. They were scared of the Jews, the people who had tried to destroy Jesus Christ. And so they were afraid. And I just wanted to note that, so as we see next week at Pentecost, we find a very different group of people. The locked doors disappear. They are transformed. Okay? And so I just want us to hold on to that thought. But Jesus comes into the room, just as he had before, and he says, "Peace be with you." But then he calls out Thomas. He calls him out individually. Read verse 27. Verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus tells Thomas to do exactly, precisely what Thomas had said he would need to do in order to believe. He knew exactly what he had said. How? How did he know exactly what Thomas had said? Thomas wasn't there. He knew because he's God. He's God. Jesus came and laid all of Thomas's doubts to rest. And Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." All of his doubts were demolished. Jesus helped Thomas recover from his doubts. And Thomas, by the way, wasn't the only one that was doubting. As we read over in Matthew's account, right before we read the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, it says that Jesus appeared to them and drew near to them, and they worshiped him, but some doubted, it says. And then he says what? "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And then he ends up with, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." He lays their doubts to rest. He helps them recover from their doubts. It was also a time of recovery from guilt and shame. The next chapter, John chapter 21, tells us about Peter. And this is one of my favorite New Testament stories. Remember the last thing that Peter did before the crucifixion of his Lord Jesus Christ was to deny him three times. But like he did with Thomas, Jesus also deals with Peter. Jesus reveals himself to Peter and the others while they're fishing. Look over at John 21, starting in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And John tells Peter, "It's the Lord." It's the Lord. And Peter throws himself into the sea. And he gets to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. And when he arrives on the beach, Jesus has a charcoal fire going. It's the same kind of fire that Peter was warming himself by in the courtyard of the high priest. When he was denying Jesus, warming himself by that fire, it was a charcoal fire. And Jesus has made a charcoal fire on the beach. And he takes Peter there and he talks to him by the fire. And in his graciousness, he asks Peter three times, same number of times as the denial, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he knows. But Peter needs to say it. And Jesus lovingly helps Peter recover from his shame and from his guilt. Peter also needs to understand, by the way, that he has a job to do, doesn't he? He says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I love you." And each time, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." Peter's love for Jesus meant obedience. It meant obedience in shepherding Jesus' church. And we'll see more about that in the coming weeks. And so we see this in-between time. This in the meantime was a time of refocusing. It was a time when Jesus directed his followers back to his word and helped them understand its fulfillment and the interpretation of it. It was a time of recovery. Jesus appeared to them and he revealed himself to them. He graciously helped them recover from their fears and their doubts and their guilt and their shame. And thirdly, we see that this was a time of resolve. It was a time of resolve. They resolved to obey. They resolved to obey. Look across the page or turn the page over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It records the final scene of Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke tells us in verse 3 that after his resurrection, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many proofs. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And look at verse 4. It says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" He gave them orders. He gave them orders. This was not a suggestion. He ordered them to stay. And down in verse 8, we read this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That was it. Jesus ascended. But he had given them an order. He had given them an order. And you know what they did? You know what they did. They obeyed. They resolved to obey him. Verse 12 says they returned to Jerusalem. Actually, let's just read that. Now, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And look at 13, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. When they entered Jerusalem, they didn't just go to Jerusalem and disperse. Okay, they went to Jerusalem and they went up into the upper room where they were staying. We get a very definite picture of resolve. They resolved to obey. And in verse 14, it says they resolved to pray. Look at what it says. All these were in one accord. They were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were devoting themselves to prayer in one accord. They were of singular mind and singular passion as they prayed. This was not passive waiting. He commanded them to go wait, and they did. But they waited with resolve. They didn't just go and hang out. They stayed together. They prayed together. They were going to be Jesus' witnesses to the end of the world, and they were going to need power, and they waited for that power. They waited for the power they would need from God. And of course, they received it. Well, they received it. We'll see that next week. Now, as we look at this time, this in-between time, this mean time, in closing, I want us to see what kind of God Jesus is, what kind of God he is, what kind of Savior he is. As we look at what was going on from Easter to Pentecost, we see some awesome things. And I can say that word because we're talking about God, right? We see some awesome things about God. We see how awesome our Jesus is. First, we see that Jesus can refocus us on his word. He can help us to understand his word. Our Jesus is the kind of God who comes up beside bewildered and hurting people, confused people, and he helps them to understand what God has said. He helps them to understand the scriptures. He helps them to see that this book, from cover to cover, points to him, is about him. He didn't have to do that with those guys. He did not have to go to the Emmaus Road, but he did. And by the way, don't you love the way that he did that? I love the way that he did that. As I read through that and kind of just thought about that, it shows us such personality of God, doesn't it? Such personality. He kept them from recognizing him, right? He goes with them and he acts like he doesn't know what they're talking about. And then he explains all of this to them. And I'm sure he watched the joy and he watched the wonder. He watched their hearts burning within them. And then he acts like he's going to go on a little further. And he, you know, they invite him to stay. And he's, you know, and I don't know what he was thinking, but it seems like he was thinking, watch this, right? And he breaks the bread and he reveals it himself to them. And then he vanishes. What personality that is. Such a wonderful story and a wonderful picture of the personality of God. A loving Father who loves his children. And not only all that, but then he got it all written down for us to be able to read and talk about it, right? Jesus, he can refocus us on his word. He can help us to understand the scriptures properly. He can open our minds to the scriptures. He may not appear to us. He probably won't appear to us. He could if he wanted to, but he gives us his spirit so we can understand this book, right? And so with that in mind, let's do two things, right? First of all, let's know what's in this book. Let's know the scriptures. Let's resolve to do that. To know what's here. He was talking to men who already knew. They knew the word, but they hadn't interpreted it properly, right? Here's the thing. Do we know what's in here? Do we know what this book says? Are we reading? Are we studying? Are we meditating? Are we hiding it in our hearts? If not, then what is he going to help us to interpret? What is he going to help us to interpret if we don't know this word? He's given us this word. Let's know it. Let's study it. Let's get into it. Second, let's ask him to help us. Right? Let's ask him to help us. Our God is a God who has given us his word and his spirit to help us interpret it properly. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Freely given us by God. Let's ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Let's ask him to open our minds to the scriptures so we can be witnesses that are confident that we understand, that are confident that we know this book, right? Secondly, Jesus can help us recover. He can help us recover. He can help us recover from our fears and from our doubts. Lay those things before him. We need to lay those things before him. He can help us recover from our guilt and our shame. He knows what we've done. He knows what Thomas said. He knows what Peter said, right? He knows what we've done. He knows what we've said. And he can help us with those things. He comes right into locked rooms. And he alleviates our fears. He turns them into joy. He's the kind of God who knows exactly. With great precision. He's the kind of God that can take us back to the time when we came to know him. Jesus first met Peter, or first came to Peter when Peter was fishing. And he went back to Peter while Peter was fishing. He can do those things for us. He can help us to recover. Jesus helped Peter address and recover from his guilt. He can walk us through those things. He can. Here's the thing. Let's ask him. Let's ask him to do that for us. You've got fears. You've got doubts. You've got guilt. You've got shame, Christian. You know him, but you've got this stuff. Open yourself to him. Let's open ourselves to him and let him help us, right? Let him help us recover, resolve those things. He calls us to resolve. Jesus calls us to obey him. When Jesus asked Peter those three times if he loved him, each time Peter said yes, Jesus gave him a command. You love me? Feed my sheep. Here's the thing. Jesus is after a love relationship, but it's not a purely emotional, touchy-feely kind of thing. It's action-based. God didn't say he loved us. Jesus didn't say he loved us, right? We learned that a couple weeks ago. He showed us. He took action. God so loved us that he gave Jesus to us. Right? And Jesus so loved his Father that he obeyed his Father. He obeyed his Father. It says he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Why? So that we could say that we love him? So we could have some sort of emotional feeling? So that we could, you know, nod at him every once in a while and say a prayer or two every once in a while? Is that why Jesus gave himself, died, and was crucified? No. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Action. Action. Action-based love. There's no such thing as someone who loves Jesus and doesn't walk in obedience to him. There's no such thing as somebody who loves Jesus and does not walk in obedience to him. Look at John chapter 14. The night before he was crucified, Jesus begins speaking, or he's speaking in the upper room to his disciples, starting in verse 15. John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We got to obey him, right? He gives us his Spirit to help us obey him, to help us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And I need to ask this question, is that true of your life? Is that true of you? Have you died to sin? Are you living to righteousness? Are you living in obedience to Jesus Christ? There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't obey God. Right? And so we got to check ourselves. I'm asking you to check yourself. Right? To examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. If you're not a Christian. But if this is convicting, confess your sins. We need to confess to him. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead that we could be saved and that we could live with him forever. And he's such a wonderful Savior. He's such a wonderful God. And we see that in these passages. We see that over and over. How much he loves us. How much he wants to help us. We got to yield to him. Yield to him. Confess your sins. Repent. Christian, if you're suffering from doubt and fear and shame and guilt and all those things, lay that at his feet. Come to him. He can help you. He helps us. He helps me. He's been so helpful. So good. He loves us so much. We see that he's a God who can help us. He can help us refocus. He can help us recover. He can help us resolve to obey. We're in an in-between time now, actually. We're in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. May he help us to do these things in this in-between time. In this in-between time. We can ask him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for your word. Father, it's just an amazing thing to see you work through your son, Jesus, in the lives of your people, of your apostles, your disciples. And Lord, in our lives, we see these things. Thank you, God, so much. Help us, Lord. Help us to interpret your word correctly. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us not to fall for false teaching, to be led astray, Lord. Help us to get this inside us. So that you can interpret it for us and help us to be bold and strong witnesses. Heal us, Lord, of our sin, of our doubt, our fear, our guilt, our shame. And help us to follow you. Help us to resolve to obey you, Lord, to follow your commands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.